Do remain standing and turning your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 42 to the end of the chapter. Very sobering text of Scripture. Before we hear God's word read, let us go to the Lord in prayer again, asking for his help. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. Cause us to see both your righteousness and faithfulness in so heart-convicting a text as this before us, we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of God. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Amen. You may be seated. At this time of the new year, some of us might be recovering from the holiday season, and others might still be rejoicing because of the intentional focus on the Christ child. We enjoy week after week thinking about Jesus Christ. And this holiday season, we considered the birth of the Messiah. And we were able to do that often with the enjoyment of our friends and family. Conversations are plentiful around the holiday season. Perhaps now we are reflecting on some of those conversations with all the people around, those you've not seen in a while, close loved ones. The range of topics is limited only by the range of interests. Many of us talked perhaps about college football, the new shows that we've gotten into, the books that we found enthralling over the last year, how everyone was doing, and of course, how our respective state's weather was. To be sure, with family and friends coming over, conversations can become a little dicey since not everyone shares the same beliefs. Now, we don't want to rock the boat, and so we tend to avoid certain topics like COVID and vaccines. All things political, especially if there is some division in your own family regarding party affiliation. Sometimes we avoid religion, avoiding altogether, or just some of the more unseemly parts of Scripture. What's one topic that people would love to avoid, and in fact do avoid, at all costs? It's the topic of hell. What's remarkable is that many believers will speak so highly of baby Jesus, and rightly so. But let us not be imbalanced with our proclamation of the Christ, because it is the Christ who is speaking in this text, which is about hell. No one spoke more about hell than Jesus did. In fact, he spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. The topic of hell was so serious and important a topic that it held a prominent place in Jesus' ministry of proclaiming the good news, the salvation that is found in him alone. This is kind of like having the sex talk. No parent wants to have that talk, or well, let's be honest, talks, really. Because we love our children and we desire for them to honor the Lord in their body and soul, we speak about it. Now, if we fail to speak to our children about it, be assured the world will educate them on the road to destruction. Whether we talk about hell or not, the truth remains. It exists. It is a place. And we do not want people to go there. So we must buckle up and brace ourselves for these hard words from the lips of Christ, which we can summarize in this way, that everyone will enter either life in God's kingdom or death in the pit of hell. In these verses, Jesus commands all Christians to be radically separated from sin. In verse 42, he has reference to the effect that our lives have on others. And then in verses 43 and following, he speaks about how we ourselves must radically separate ourselves from sin. We read in verse 42 again, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin or to stumble, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." So two clarifying questions confront us immediately in this text. First is, who are these little ones? Well, if we're following along, we're already told in the previous sections that these little ones are the servants of Christ. You might remember that Jesus earlier in chapter 9 took a little child and put this child before the disciples. And he was doing so to talk to them about how they are to be lowly servants of Christ. And then there was, in the next section, you might remember 2 weeks ago, there was this unknown exorcist that the disciples were trying to stop. He was a little one. He was someone who was serving the name of Christ. These little ones are servants of Christ. That Jesus is cautioning us. We need to be aware of the effect that our lives will have on those who are serving in the name of Christ. What does it mean to cause someone to stumble? The word for sin here is stumble, and translated literally, it means scandalize. So Jesus is saying, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to be scandalized. Now, not every scandal is a sinful scandal. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, when Jesus was ministering in his hometown of Nazareth, we read that the Nazarenes took offense at him. Was Jesus sinning? No. But they were, literally, scandalized by Jesus and his message. Later on in Mark 14, 27 to 29, Jesus predicted his disciples soon falling away, soon being scandalized, soon stumbling because of the disgraceful association with the Christ who will die a dishonorable death. They will run away. They will be so offended by the Messiah before them that they flee. What did Jesus do to harm them? Certainly nothing. But they are nevertheless scandalized. The most horrifying use of the term came from Jesus' lips to Peter. Now, we already saw this version in Mark earlier in chapter 8, but there is an additional word in Matthew's account. In Matthew 16, 23, Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You're a stumbling block. You're a scandal." This kind of scandal is satanic. It is originated from the serpentine stumbler of old. And so putting all this together, we see Jesus' meaning to be that we must not hinder another Christian's walk with the Lord. Another, Christians trust in the Lord. Paul picks up this word and runs with it in his letters, in particular his letters to the Corinthians. He applies Jesus' words in the area of causing a weak brother to stumble. You might remember that he says, if I'm going to cause my brother to stumble by asserting my God-given right to eat meat, well, if that's going to cause him to stumble, I will never eat meat again for the sake of my weak brother. I'll refrain. I don't want to cause him to be scandalized because in his heart, eating meat, sacrificed idols, is wrong. And so I will not do that. This principle for preserving the godly service of Christ's little ones is so dear to Paul's heart that he becomes righteously indignant when he learns of these supposed super apostles who are causing his Corinthian children, his little ones entrusted to his apostolic care, these super apostles are causing to stumble. He says in 2 Corinthians 11:29, "Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant?" That's the word there again. "Who is scandalized, and I am not upset about it?" Because of his great love for the Corinthians, he becomes righteously angry when others will creep in and as angels of light seek to deceive the ones entrusted to his care. He will have none of it. Likewise, Jesus will have none of it. And he has very serious words here for all of those who would cause a little one to be scandalized, to stumble, and thereby to sin. We, especially the teachers and leaders of this church, must be careful not to cause Christians to stumble in the faith. The brother of Jesus, James, warns us in James 3:1 that not many should become teachers because they incur a stricter judgment. This is why the session here takes so seriously the teaching ministry and its teachers. We even have a separate form for prospective teachers. Say, we want to know what exactly you believe, and do you deviate at all regarding the summary of the system of doctrine that is taught in the Confession of Faith. We want to talk about any differences there might be. And we listen in on people's teachings. We observe the teaching. We listen to the audio. And we want to grow the teachers more and more into conformity to the Word of God, because we prize this Word of God. Because it is not ours, it is Christ's. We seek also to avoid the woe that is rightly pronounced on all who take his word lightly. We do not want to take Christ's word lightly. Woe to those who have little regard for Christians who are intent on following Christ. And so, dear ones, consider how you are helping or hindering the little ones to come to Christ. Jesus, in verses 43 and following, now turns to the disciples' pursuit of holiness. And he connects the soul and body by saying, if your hand causes you to sin, if your foot causes you to sin, if your eye causes you to sin, you need to take drastic measures. You need to cut it out. You need to tear it off. Cut it off. Be radically separated from the sin of your hand, foot, eye. Remember that Jesus earlier taught on the heart. Jesus is not a behaviorist here. He is teaching that it is from the heart that all of sin comes. We do sin with our hands and our feet and our eyes. Those have a source, and it is the heart. That is, before conversion, desperately wicked, and then becomes a new creation in Christ and can bear good fruit, but still needs to be grown in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So all sin comes from the heart, but the body is the context in which the heart operates. I spent some of the 90s as a child, and one song that I remember singing, perhaps it was during VBS, was "Oh, Be Careful, Little Eyes" by Cedarmont Kids. Does anyone remember this song? If you don't, here are some lyrics. We see in verses 43, 5, and 7 that our hands or our actions and our feet, our movement, our eyes, our vision all need to be subjected to the lordship of Christ. Again, verse 43, "And if your hand cause you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do, for the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little hands, what you do." The movement, where we are headed, where we take our feet. Verse 45, "And if your foot causes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell." Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go, for your Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little feet, where you go. And in verse 47 again, "If your eye cause you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell." Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see, for the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. Now, one particularly enslaving and idolatrous sin that involves hands, feet, eyes would be the sin of pornography. I can't help but think about the devastating effect that porn has had on the image bearers of God, Christians and non-Christians. It doesn't take a Christian to acknowledge the body-destroying effects of pornography. There are many studies that mention how the brain is being altered and destroyed by excessive exposure to pornography. You can like her music or not. You might even refuse to call what she does music. But the crazy famous singer Billie Eilish spoke of her experience with pornography in a recent interview. She began watching porn at the age of 11. Now, this age, by the way, parents, is the average age that a child is exposed to pornography. And usually it's unknowingly or unwittingly. They don't seek it out, but it is put before them. Be careful for those ads. She says, "As a woman, I think porn is a disgrace. It really destroyed my brain, and I feel incredibly devastated that I was exposed to so much porn." We can appreciate her comments when she says, "I'm so angry that porn is so loved." Well, that's good that she, as an unbeliever, is angry that pornography is so loved. Because it is true. The body is so negatively affected by its constant exposure to pornography. But it is not the body alone. Of course, it is also relationships. And most significantly, there are so many effects that are had on the soul, destroying the soul. Someone gives himself or herself over to this immorality. You know who else is angry that porn is so loved? Jesus. The one who died a gruesome death for heinous sins like objectifying, using, and abusing God's image bearers. Oh yes, some involved in this enterprise are willing participants, but not all. Some are actually trafficked and thrown into the business. And it is horrifying. Absolutely mind-boggling. And Jesus hates it. And he died for people who were so addicted to pornography. He sets them free. And you know who needs to be more angry that porn is so loved? You and I. We need to grow in our righteous indignation for sins like pornography. Can we say with Paul, who is made to fall and I am not indignant? Who is scandalized and I am not righteously angry? Can we say the same about what happens at the Planned Parenthood on Yadkin Road? Do we gleefully ride by knowing what happens in that murder mill? The destruction of image bearers. Doctors who are supposed to help use their hands and destroy little creatures of God. Who is made to fall and we are not indignant? We can grow. We ought to grow. We should pray that we would grow in further righteous indignation for little ones who stumble. We would be served well to read and meditate monthly on passages found, for instance, in Proverbs 5 and 7. Here's just a portion of Proverbs 5, verses 3 through 6. The lips of the forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. In the end, she is bitter, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path of Sheol. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Parents, we need to wake up. We need to have those hard conversations. We need to be that uncool parent that pesters their child, that asks their child those really awkward questions for their good, for the good of their bodies, for the good of their spirits. As we know, sins like pornography don't affect just one area. They affect the whole heart. And do not target only your male child. There has been an uptick, significant uptick, in women being exposed to pornography as well. And so they are not unaffected either. And parents, be watchful over yourself. Do not let your child's first exposure be because of you. And get help. There are many resources. I'm available. Elders, shepherding elders are available. There are good brothers and sisters in this congregation that can help if this is an enslaving struggle of yours. Wake up. Constant vigilance. Teens, do not dip your toe in that water. It might look refreshing, but the deep end is death. Children, let me ask you this question, which comes from Proverbs 6. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be scorched, not be burned? Can you take a bunch of fire next to your chest and not be burned by it? If you carry fire, can you not be burned by it? No, you're going to be burned by it. Can you walk on hot coals and your feet not be burned? No. Teenagers, youngers, where are you headed? Is there an area or two where you are flirting with danger? Perhaps you've had a few close calls to wake you up, but they haven't deterred you entirely. Be assured that if you dabble in death, you will be swallowed up by the burning pit of hell. This is what Jesus says. Jesus warns us that those who do not pursue holiness have a hellish destination before them. Verses 47 and 48 read again. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This word for fire and hell, we have the word Jesus uses, Gehenna. And it has some similarities and differences to the word Hades, found elsewhere in Scripture. Sometimes the word Hades refers to hell. It always means that in the Gospels. And when it is used in the Gospels this way, it refers to that place that is reserved for the wicked during the intermediate state. When the wicked dies before Christ comes again, he is placed in Hades, in reference to hell. But Gehenna always means hell. It always refers to that place that is created and prepared by God himself to receive both body and soul of the wicked after final judgment for all eternity. Perhaps some of us don't realize this, but when Jesus spoke of a resurrection of the dead, he wasn't referring only to the resurrection of the righteous. There is a general resurrection. There will be the resurrection of those unto life and those unto death. And both receive bodies. Do you know that? Yes, we who are in Christ will receive a body, a glorified, resurrected body that is unimaginably glorious. But the wicked, they too will receive a body. Is one fitted for destruction. Because this earthly body will not do for an eternity. It will be raised. And it'll be raised unto death. And it'll be raised to have the qualities to make it all the more sensitive to the white-hot wrath of God. Never to be consumed entirely. Always dying. But never gone. This hellfire is unquenchable, Jesus says. This word really does point to the ceaseless torments of the wicked. Some moments we don't want to end. We wish that they would last forever. Could be a date night with the spouse. Could be your favorite homemade dish or dessert. You just want to keep eating because it is just so good. Could be corporate worship. I know for me, there's usually a couple songs that I could just sing for all eternity. Oh God, Beyond All Praising is one of them. This keeps coming up. And can it be that I should gain? Oh, the tears that come down my face. I could sing that song forever and ever. And what we're doing right now, I wish would last forever. Not that I would be speaking forever, of course, but that would be worshiping God forever, as one day we will. But there are moments, there are months, years even, that seem to have no end in sight. For some, it might be unending trips to the hospital, as the doctors frantically try to figure out what is going on. Might be chronic back pain. It might be living in debt, never knowing whether or not you would ever get out from under it. Could be the physical pain of going through labor. When will this end? Jesus is telling us here that we really have no earthly idea of unending hell. John Bunyan, the Puritan, says, though a soul were in hell 10,000 times 10,000 years, he would never be the nearer the coming out than he would be the first day that he went in. It's an awful thought, isn't it? This is not the annihilation of the wicked, of ceasing to exist. That is not a kindness given to the wicked. They are deprived of all kindnesses from the Lord when they enter into hell. There's no grace. There's no common grace given to any of the wicked when they are in hell. But this is referring to the everlasting destruction of an image bearer under the fullness of wrath forever. J. Alexander says, the divine wrath that consumes them will preserve them from annihilation, not from suffering, but for suffering. As God is continually pouring out his wrath on the wicked, he is at the same time preserving them to endure, to suffer that pain forever. Every sacrificial victim is rubbed with salt, something we saw in Leviticus 2. And as every sacrificial victim is rubbed with salt, every object of God's wrath will be salted with fire, the smoke of their torment always rising from the body of death. It is unquenchable. This hellfire is unimaginable. The unending fire destruction is unimaginably torturous. It's worse than, Jesus says here, it's worse than being hanged and drowned. Having the millstone of a donkey wrapped around your neck. This is that the larger of two flat stones used to turn grain into flour, operated by donkeys, of course. This is the kind that only Samson was able to move. And at that time, he was only able to move it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the wicked will not have the Holy Spirit in hell. Revelation 18:21 says that a mighty angel took a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence." As that city, Babylon, goes, so go the wicked for eternity. This is the stuff of nightmares, isn't it? We shoot up from our bed, we're gasping for air, trying to breathe, feeling like we're drowning, unable to swim up to the top because of the stone's heavy weight keeping us down. This is unimaginably painful. It's worse than being hanged and drowned. It's worse than bodily harm. Some know what it's like to have their hands cut off, their eyes plucked out, or to walk this earth lame. Oh, and to be sure, it's inconvenient, the challenges that accompany such affliction, and the pain. It's painful, unimaginably so. But Jesus is saying here, you try to cook up the worst pain that you could ever imagine, and that is much better than entering hell forever. You cannot imagine the infinite wrath of God. All the metaphors won't do. All the lived experience in those awful scenarios, and some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, those do not compare to the wrath of God poured out on the wicked. There is also this undying worm in this hellfire. The undying worm of the wicked, and when Jesus mentions this, he is recalling the book of Isaiah. In fact, he's speaking about the last verse of Isaiah, which is a bit interesting because the last handful of chapters in Isaiah bespeak the glories of God and the eternal state of the redeemed. Yet part of that glory means the vindication of Christ over the wicked. Isaiah 66:24 says, "And they," that is the redeemed, "shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh." Looking at the victory of Christ over the enemies. In the days of Kings Ahaz and Manasseh down south, one of the stains left by God's people was the stain of blood from their own children that they sacrificed to Molech. This pagan practice of child sacrifice that was hotly abominated in the book of Leviticus was regularly followed and performed in a deep ravine in Jerusalem, later called Gehenna. When the prophet Jeremiah came on the scene, he of course lamented and he roundly condemned the practice in no uncertain terms. And thankfully, the practice was eventually done away with through the reforms of King Josiah. King Josiah converted that ravine into a garbage dump. All of the trash of the city, including the carcasses of criminals and of critters. All that trash was reserved for Gehenna. And so the worms had a never-ending supply on which to feed. R.C. Sproul says, in hell, the worm does not die because the host is never consumed. John Flavel, the Puritan, says, what is the worm that never dies but the efficacy of a guilty conscience? This worm feeds upon and gnaws the very inwards, the tender and most sensible part of man, and is the principal part of hell's horror. People will know that they have rejected God, and they will feel no remorse for it. They will feel only hatred for the God who created them. Nevertheless, their conscience will gnaw at them for all eternity. This hellish destination also is uncaring of age. Thomas Brooks says, as green wood and old logs meet in one fire, so young sinners and old sinners meet in one hell and burn together. You are not promised your 70. You are not promised tomorrow. You're not promised a long life, 70, 80, 90 years. You're not promised that. Every moment that you live is a gift from God. And though you would love to live at length, just because you're young doesn't mean you will die old. Sufficient is the day of trouble for those now not trusting in Christ. But you must know that this warning from Jesus is moved from love. There's a reason he speaks about hell so often. Because we join that with his command, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We join this warning with his command for everyone to repent and to believe on him alone for salvation. Because there is no name under heaven given by man among that by which Christ, that, oh, I messed that up, by which we might be saved. There is no name, there's only one name, Jesus Christ, and we are saved by him and him alone. You cannot save yourself, as we saw in Galatians 1 earlier today. And so he issues these commands. He pleads with the people, his own brothers, ethnic brothers, who would reject him, and others who would come. He says, come. See the miracles I'm doing. Hear the teaching I'm giving you, and believe. This topic of hell is no light or laughing matter. I know that it's essentially a rite of passage for every country singer. It's a throwaway word, even. One song, turning a phrase, one singer, considering what heaven is, asks, well, who the hell knows? Perhaps he thought he was being creative there. We use the word even in positively affirming ways. Someone asks us, you want to go for a ride? And we say, hell yeah, I do. We might even throw the word out, throw it around when we are angry with our spouse and say, go to hell. Do we really want that person to go to hell? We who follow Christ should know better. And so we must speak this word with sober spirits. There are words that, when uttered, should shake or startle us. For me personally, any time the word Jesus or Christ is used as a curse word, it stops me in my tracks. There's a physical reaction that I have. How could the blessed name of Christ be used to curse? He who took that curse upon us, upon himself for us. What is it for you? Is hell a word of tremble for you? Let us not be desensitized to the word, but shudder when it is said. Finally, in verses 49 and 50, Jesus says, for everyone will be salted with fire. And he says, salt is good. What's going on here? Well, the ESV removes something in verse 49 that the King James rightly has. Every sacrifice will be salted with fire. Speaking again of the necessity of salt in the sacrifices. Salt is a good preservative, and it can be used in our text to refer to preserving the faithful during a time of fiery persecution. That's how people normally take this verse, that those who are in Christ will meet fiery trials. There's no doubt about that. You see that in the Gospel of Mark. You see that in Mark's influencer, Peter, in his letters, especially in both of them, really. You see emphasis on persevering in the midst of great trials. And so he might be referring to that. But it might instead be viewed as preserving the wicked for an eternity of hell. Again, as we saw in Leviticus chapter 2, salt was put on the offerings. It was used to speak to the perpetuity or the permanence of the sacrifice, of the life that is offered. So everyone will be salted, whether he is a believer or an unbeliever. Everyone will be salted either for life, which will likely include fiery trials, or he'll be salted for death. Everyone will enter either life in God's kingdom or death in the pit of hell. If you are born, this applies to you. Life or death, heaven or hell. Knowing this, then, we are told to have salt in ourselves, among ourselves, and to be at peace with one another. As Paul will tell us to season our speech with salt, Jesus applies the whole body salted to a life of peace, union, and fellowship with all who call upon the name of Christ. Not only is your life wholly devoted to Christ, but that life gets played out in all of the one another's. It gets played out in love for others. And so strive to be at peace with everyone as far as it depends on you. Ask yourself, how am I seeking to preserve peace with one another? Notice again the connection between the pursuit of holiness and the effect that our lives have on others, causing others to stumble. And having peace with others. This Christian life is not just you and Jesus. It's you and Jesus and all the little ones in Jesus. And use this hellish warning for your own sanctification. William Gurnall, the Puritan, says, "O Christian, be sometimes walking in the company of those scriptures which set out the state of the damned in hell and their exquisite torments. This is the true house of mourning, and the going into it by serious meditation is a sovereign means to make the living lay it to heart." There's a reason the scripture is replete with warnings. If you're in Christ, you don't need to doubt that you're not in Christ, that you're in Christ. You don't need to doubt that. But you need to use these warnings to wake up, to stir your heart, to pursue those good works that have been prepared for you before the foundation of the world, to pursue holiness, to be radically separated from the sins of your hand and feet and eyes. And of course, we can use these warnings as means of expressing gratitude to Christ, being thankful to Jesus for what he did. That if you're in Christ, you don't get to go to hell. Though you deserve it, you don't go there. Thanks be to Jesus. And use this hellish warning as a motive to tell others about Jesus. Imitate the Savior by unapologetically and lovingly proclaiming the truth of Christ, of his life and death. Because Christ descended into hell, he took on the hellish torment of the Father's wrath on the cross for all who belong to him, for all who call upon his name for salvation. Christ endured the grievous torments of hell, those 3 hours hanging on the cross. And in the fullness of time, the fullness of the wrath of God was spent. And Christ could say, it is finished. If you're in Christ, it is finished for you. Dear ones, rest in the it is finished. And plead with those who are outside of Christ. Call them to trust in the Christ, for whom it is finished for all who are in him. Let's pray. Our zeal consumes us because our foes, your enemies, O Lord, forget your precious words. May we not be like them, O God of purity, but be ever zealous for the glory of God and our growth in godliness. By your Spirit, cause us to strive after the holiness without which no one shall see the Lord, we pray. Amen.